Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us humility before your word, that you would direct us in the truth, and that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word and the teaching of our Savior. Indeed, guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When reading the scriptures, and especially the gospels, do you ever find yourself wondering what it would have been like to have witnessed or experienced a particular event? When you read about the Exodus, do you try to picture what the first Passover must have been like? Doorways covered in blood, people dressed to leave, preparing a somewhat unusual meal. You know, what was it like to partake of that very first Passover? Or perhaps you try to imagine what it was like to pass through the Red Sea as one of the many of the people of Israel with Pharaoh's army bearing down from behind, wondering, well, will everyone make it through? And the Bible refers to the path through the sea as dry, arid land. It wasn't moist from the water that had previously been on top of it. No, it was completely dry. What was it like to pass through with the walls of water on each side? Could you see fish or other creatures? Was this the first aquarium experience in the history of the world? Or perhaps you wonder what it was like to witness the falling, of the walls of Jericho, or the duel between David and Goliath, or the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Yet for all of the amazing events recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps you're most curious about what it would have been like to actually see Jesus, to hear him teach, witness one of the many miracles that he performed. What would that have been like? Have you ever thought to yourself, surely if I had witnessed even a single miracle of Jesus, I don't doubt that I would believe his claim of who he was. After all, it is Jesus that is doing this. How can one not recognize him for who he is? He heals the sick, makes the lame to walk, and feeds the hungry. He is the most amazing man that has ever lived. And just think about what he's done in John chapter 6 alone. Jesus fed bread and fish to 5,000, fed them to satisfaction. And not only that, later that night he came walking on the water to the disciples in the midst of the storm. How impressive is that? What was that like? Maybe you'd want to have been there for that, to see Jesus strolling upon the waters of the sea. Well, I suppose we can imagine all that we want to, and maybe we wonder how it is that so many people didn't believe in Jesus or believe who he was, and yet that's what we find time and time again. So often in John's gospel, he records the misunderstanding on the part of the people, thinking Jesus was saying one thing when his actions and teaching have a much deeper meaning to them. The apostle sets this before us again and again. When presented with the need of being born again, Nicodemus wonders how he could possibly enter into his mother's womb a second time. The Samaritan woman wants the water that can quench her thirst so that she'll never have to make the trip out of the city to Jacob's well anymore. What a convenience the water that Jesus offers to her would be. And just as there's a deeper level on which John is writing as he continues to instruct us in the life of faith, the life that comes from believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the life that is lived in his name. So now John teaches us about discipleship. Here we are at the close of chapter 6, a chapter that is so rich in meaning and teaching, a chapter in which we witness great things and are instructed in profound teachings by our Lord. And here in this final section, we are challenged again by the words of Jesus, and especially the picture of discipleship that is set forth, which makes a pointed impression upon us. John is teaching us, as only John can, that the gospel, that the claims and demands of Christ will, by and large, elicit three responses. And these responses are exemplified in the three examples of disciples that are set before us. And as we examine these responses, you will find that man responds in the same fashion today. You will have met someone, have known someone, and even find yourself in the text. The demands of the gospel are the same today as they were in the day of Christ when spoken from his lips. And man is in the same condition today as then. Human nature hasn't changed. The human heart, the human condition is the same. The world is still filled with those who respond to Christ's words as we find here. To some, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 2, the aroma of death leading to death, and to others, the aroma of life leading to life. Well, before we get to the disciples' reactions in verse 60 and following, we need to see what takes place in verses 51 to 59. And look at the reaction to Jesus' teaching by the Jews in verse 52. They disputed among themselves. They quarreled. The language suggests a violent dispute. And what are they arguing so violently about? Jesus talking about eating his flesh. But then in verse 53, Jesus backs off a little bit and he seeks to diffuse the situation and calm everyone down. No, that's not what happens at all. If anything, he presses his point even more forcefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This scandalizes his audience. Jesus' words are strong. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't qualify. He says what he says. It's a hard saying, and there are those who turn away because of it, as we see in verse 60 and following. But why is this so confusing? Why don't the people understand? Because they don't understand that Jesus is speaking of his death upon the cross. They don't understand what he has come to do as the Messiah. Notice verse 51 again. Jesus says that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. Jesus is speaking about life in this section, but life that can only be known at the expense of his death. Jesus takes up into himself the picture of the Passover, the lamb whose flesh was eaten, and the bread that was served. And says that he is now those things, things which were shadows of the greater work he has come to accomplish. But perhaps you're thinking, well, but what about drinking his blood? What's that mean? After all, cannibalism was and has always been strictly forbidden. And what references are there in Scripture of God's people drinking blood and it being okay? Well, none that I know of. The drinking of blood is always expressly forbidden. Well, that being the case, this has led some to refer to the imagery of Genesis 49:11 of Judah's descendant who washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Drinking blood would be understood as drinking the blood of grapes, of drinking wine, and so that's what Jesus means. Well, that could be, and there's probably something in that imagery that's applicable, but there's another reference to the drinking of blood in Scripture that has greater bearing on our understanding of what Jesus is speaking to here. In 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11, we're given the account of when the Philistines occupied David's hometown of Bethlehem. David longingly said in the hearing of his mighty man that he wished to have a drink of the water from the well in Bethlehem, which of course was basically impossible since Bethlehem was occupied by the enemy. But this didn't stop three of David's elite Navy SEALs who went off and they broke through the Philistine lines and they returned with some of the water from the well and brought it to David. But David refused to drink it. Not because he wasn't grateful, because of what was pictured in the act. And so he said, God forbid that I should drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives. David understood the law. He knew that to drink this water was the equivalent to drinking the blood of these men. So he wouldn't, he shouldn't, he couldn't do it. N.T. Wright gives this insight. But the fact that Jesus speaks of drinking his blood in this setting gives us an all-important clue to what he means in this extraordinary passage. If you want to profit from what I'm doing, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you do this, you'll live forever. I will raise you up on the last day. In the light of the David story, we can confidently say that the deep meaning of the passage is not that those who believe in him should become cannibals, still less that they should, in eating and drinking him, break the Jewish law against consuming blood. What he means is what David meant. He refused to drink the blood of his comrades, that is, to profit from the risk of their lives. Jesus, as the true Messiah, is going one better again. He will put his own life at risk. Indeed, he will actually lose it, and his comrades will profit from that death. They will drink the blood. They will have their thirst quenched by his death and all that it means. Now, in light of that, we also must recognize that Jesus isn't only referring to spiritual realities that are left in the realm of ideas. No, there is a physical manifestation of this reality, a manifestation pictured in and participated in at the Lord's Supper. The even Jesus language in verses 54 to 58 and the word that he uses for eat seems to indicate something more. This isn't the usual word for eat. It's a word that means to chew, to gnaw, or to munch. And it's a word that was sometimes used to describe the way that animals eat, making noise as they do. And it's also interesting to note that the only other time this word appears in John outside of this section is in chapter 13 and verse 18 in the context of the Last Supper. John is pushing us to the Eucharist, a meal that testifies, as Jesus does here, that in order for him to be truly united with his believing followers, it's necessary for them to munch his flesh and drink his blood. Thomas Brodie observed, "What is essential is that the primary meaning of eating and drinking the flesh and blood is that of embracing the fullness of God's down-to-earth, Jesus-shaped, death-related providence." These are tangible signs and actions of what Jesus has really done and what he taught in John 6 has really happened and is a reality. Jesus, the Word made flesh, offers his flesh for food and his blood for drink. He is the living bread come down from heaven, from the living Father. And what a wonderful detail that is in verse 57. "As the living Father sent me." It's the only time this description of the Father is used in the New Testament. And notice how Jesus directs your faith. He tells you what is presently true when you eat and drink upon him. You abide, you remain in him. And he in you. As you feed on him, you live in him. You have that new life now in the present. It isn't only in the far off flung future. And yet there's a future in that you can be sure of. Because as you are nourished by Christ, as you feast upon the bread of heaven, you will live forever. You will be raised up the last day, for it is in the flesh and blood of Christ that eternal life is found. Well, in the remainder of the chapter, we read about the reactions that the disciples have to Jesus' teaching. In the first instance, in verses 60 to 66, we have those who turn away, those who do not continue, those who cannot, who will not submit to the claims of Christ. Those disciples following Jesus, a group larger than the 12, struggled with what Jesus had just taught concerning the demands he set forth. What must be believed about his life and death in order to have eternal life. Remember, Jesus came and wasn't what the people expected. He wasn't what they were looking for. He wasn't the political ruler that they were seeking to free them from their servitude to Rome. Indeed, instead of leading an uprising, instead of being the figurehead for the desired rebellion, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So what do we read in verses 60 and 61? "Therefore, many of those hearing out of his disciples said, 'Hard is this word. Who is able to hear it?'" There's some irony here. These disciples are those hearing, but ask, who is able to hear this word? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling concerning this, said to them, "Does this scandalize you?" Now, think back for a moment. Who was described as grumbling over Jesus' teaching earlier in the chapter? The Jews, the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. And now, some of Jesus' own disciples are grumbling. And you'll remember the grumbling echoes the wilderness grumbling of Israel. And while these disciples do hear Jesus and understand to a point what he's saying, they reject him. They won't submit to his teaching. Jesus' preaching isn't successful here. He doesn't win converts, but pushes some of his own away. That might be a detail we don't take enough time to stop and consider. And yet again, Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't soften his message, but says in essence, if you think this is hard to accept, What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to heaven? Why does Jesus say this? Why would the ascension of the Son of Man be even harder to accept? Well, because it means the Son of Man will have gone through crucifixion and resurrection, the humiliation that precedes exaltation. And as careful readers of John's Gospel, we need to think about where Jesus has talked about the ascension before. Go back to chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on to speak of the bronze serpent in the wilderness and the lifting up of the Son of Man, which is a reference to his death upon the cross. Well, here in chapter 6, Jesus is referring to what takes place on the other side of the cross, namely his resurrection and return to heaven, a return to the glory he enjoyed from the beginning. It's a movement toward his full glorification, a glorification that takes up into itself the fullness of his work, his death, resurrection, and ascension that signals that his work is complete and that life can be given to the world. It's interesting to note that Jesus' teaching up to this point has dealt with his incarnation, with his descent from heaven. And so he's essentially saying, if you're offended by my coming down from heaven, how much more by my ascending back to my Father? If you think the cross is offensive, if that makes you stumble, if you are scandalized by the food of flesh and drink of blood, how much more so by my resurrection? How much more so when I ascend to my throne of rule in heaven? You may be put off by humiliation, but it is through that humiliation that my exaltation comes. What the people wanted was all that is physical, physical bread, physical political prominence. But Jesus turns all of that on his head and tells them that they must believe that he has come down from heaven. And what a remarkable statement Jesus makes in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Echoes of John 3 again, and the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. The flesh, man's natural state in Adam, can't give life. The Spirit must quicken the flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus says, the words which I have spoken to you, spirit it is, and life it is. The words, the Spirit, the life, all come from the same source because of where Jesus is from and because the Holy Spirit abides upon him. But some of these disciples still don't really get it. And Jesus openly tells them that some of them still don't believe, that they really aren't embracing by faith the Messiahship and kingdom that he's ushering into the world. And in verse 64, John pulls the curtain back, and we get a glimpse behind the scenes, even a look into what Jesus knew, and that there was even a betrayer in his midst. So what does Jesus then say in verse 65? This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this statement should immediately send us back into the previous verses of what Jesus taught concerning his Father and what he's doing in salvation. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus continues to press the point. He still doesn't back down or shy away from the truth. And so what happens in verse 66? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. As Leslie Newbegin observes, faithful exposition of the meaning of Scripture has led not to church growth, but to its opposite. In verse 66, the language describing the disciples is interesting. When it talks of them going back, there's a sense of them distancing themselves from Jesus. No longer do they want to be seen as those close to him. And the fact that they no longer walked with Jesus is John's way of describing that they no longer pursued the life of faith. They gave it up. John will use this expression again in his first epistle, instructing his hearers that those who say they abide in Christ must walk as Christ walked. It's the same idea behind the description that we find in Genesis 5 and 6 of Enoch and Noah as men who walked with God. these disciples have chosen not to follow, not to walk any longer with the Savior. His teaching is too hard to accept, and so they won't. His claims are too outrageous, too demanding. He has set the standard too high, and they will not submit to what he has set before them. And this is still the case with the hearts of men today, isn't it? There are still those who think Jesus claims too much of himself, speaks too lowly of man and his inability, puts men in too wretched a state. I don't think I'm all that bad. I've never murdered anyone. I don't cheat on my wife, maybe on my taxes a bit, but the government takes too much anyway. No, I'm a pretty nice guy. I try to treat people well, and I think that's enough. Life is short. Why get too stressed out about it? There's no point in being too radical about these things. But the claims of Jesus are radical. They are even scandalous. And because they are, there will be those who come to a point and say, enough is enough, it's too much, and make their way to the back edges and follow Jesus no more. The opposite of what we witnessed in chapter 1, the calling of the first disciples, is taking place. And John wants you to be aware that there are people like this, that there are disciples, there are those in the church who turn away after following for a time. It's a sobering truth to consider. Well, next, John presents us with the response that comes from the 12. And this is the first reference that is made to the 12 in John's gospel. And he assumes that you, as the reader, know whom he's talking about. It's also worth noting who speaks for the disciples. Jesus poses his question to the 12, and it's Peter that speaks in representative fashion for all of them. And Jesus accepts Peter's answer on their behalf and speaks to the 12 again in verse 70. The confession that Peter gives in this scene is comparable to his words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Here he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. This phrase appears to be the better reading of the text, as is probably noted in the margin of your Bible if you aren't reading the ESV. Calling Jesus the Holy One of God carries with it imagery, particularly from Isaiah, of the God who defends his people and redeems them. To call Jesus holy expresses the closest possible intimacy with God, a participation in God's deepest and most essential being. It is to say that the essence or heart of God is present in Jesus. And that being true, then the divine is not far away, is not distant from humans after all. Jesus holds a unique relationship with the Father. And though they don't yet fully realize this, and we will find their faith mixed with confusion, yet the disciples have come to some understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the Father, and have become aware that in Jesus they are dealing in the most direct way with the reality of God. Peter's confession reveals that the Heavenly Father has drawn them, has enabled them to come to Christ, that the living Spirit has given them life. They know that Jesus has the words of eternal life and that he is who he claims to be. They knew what he said was true, and by this point, their lives are inextricably bound up with this very authentic man who nevertheless had come from heaven. They knew what he said was true, even if they didn't completely understand it. They could never turn away from him. They knew their hope of eternal life lay with him and only with him. They had become Christians before anyone had thought to use the term. And so much was this the case that they remained unmoved from their resolve, even by the multitudes who turned away. They were unimpressed by the scorn being heaped upon their Lord by the society's leadership. They were unpersuaded by what we now might nowadays refer to as the climate of opinion. They were willing to stand with Jesus, even if no one else did, because they knew that he was the Holy One of God. Peter's response reveals to Jesus that Peter is making Peter's confronting a radical choice. You know, when life is at stake, there is no other way to go than that of following Jesus. But then finally, the last type of disciple that John sets before us is seen in Judas Iscariot. Peter models discipleship. Judas models apostasy. And this point is powerfully made by John, even in the way he concludes this section. You know, step back for a moment and consider all of the glorious truths that are set before us in this chapter. Think again upon all of the marvelous teaching we've received from the Savior. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. Set yourself in the boat with the disciples and again see Jesus walking on the sea. Think about the marvelous and mysterious teaching of Jesus and how he's the fullness of the Passover, and that life is given from his Father in heaven, a life that is found in Christ himself and his sacrificial death. Grand and glorious truths are set before us. And then we come to the end of the chapter, to these last verses, and the closing thought is that of betrayal. Betrayal by one who is in the inner circle. And note the last words of the chapter. The Greek and the New King James are in agreement. One of the 12. This is a concrete fact, a subtle yet significant detail that conveys much. Think upon it. Stop and consider. Judas worked miracles in Galilee and preached for Jesus. He evangelized villages and brought converts into the fold. Even his fellow disciples did not detect anything unusual in him. He was not chosen by Jesus simply so that he would play the role of betrayer. Something happened. Some overwhelming despair engulfed him. Some virus-strength cynicism settled in his heart, and he decided to stand against the man in whom he believed. Perhaps our annual celebration of Maundy Thursday helps us not to forget this, but I suspect we're under the impression that it was obvious to everyone that Judas was a bad guy, that he was a betrayer, that he was a devil. He must have worn black and scowled all of the time, giving Jesus and the other disciples dirty looks. But that wasn't the case at all. Of course, Jesus knew what Judas would do. He knows all men. But Judas agreed with Peter's confession. He permitted Peter to speak on his behalf, as did the others. He remained with Jesus, even though others decided to leave. For more than a year after the incident recorded here, Judas remained as a member in good standing of Jesus' closest company. We do know that he had a penchant for dipping into the money bag the Lord and the disciples used to provide food and shelter for themselves, but none of the other disciples seemed to detect anything was wrong. But, as one pastor observes, the fact was that Judas was not loyal to Jesus. He appeared to be, he thought himself to be, and he had every reason to be. He had heard all of the Lord's sermons. He had seen all of his miracles. He lived in the closest proximity to the only sinless and perfectly good human being who has ever lived in this world. He had the constant personal experience of true goodness in daily fellowship with Jesus. In due time with the other disciples, he would be sent out on tours and would do miracles himself in the Lord's name. But, all of that notwithstanding, subsequent events would show Judas a turncoat, someone who, at the last, turned away from Jesus also, though from an honored place among the Lord's closest friends and comrades. And how many such people there have been in the Church of God through the ages? People who represented themselves as Christians were accepted by others, at least others in their circle, as Christians, who betrayed the Lord with a kiss, and when push came to shove, their loyalty to Jesus Christ proved to be nothing but empty words. As the Bible never tires of warning us, there are many such folk in the church. Some of them will have their disloyalty smoked out during the course of their lives. Some test of loyalty will come, and they will fail it. But others will not be discovered to have been hypocrites until all is said and done, and all is made clear at the judgment day. Depart from me, Jesus will say. Are there more terrible words in all of the Word of God? Wondering which of these three categories of disciples you fall into. Is that what you're wondering? Or maybe you're even wondering, well, why preach this text in this fashion? After all, we're all Christians here. We're all walking with the Lord and not turning away from him. Well, in a manner of speaking, I agree with you. But the church needs to think about these things. You and I need to consider what John is setting before us. Such teachings, such warnings that we find in Scripture are never comfortable, but necessary, and are used by the Lord, are used by the Holy Spirit to direct our faith again to the truth, to direct our faith to Christ alone. Such teaching, such warning should lead us to examine the state of our own hearts, reminding us of what we are called to as believers and our identity in Christ. Remember why John is writing his gospel. You know, why is he writing this to the church? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, consider the three categories of disciples, of those who profess to be followers of Christ. Look at the first, those who turn away from Christ and his teaching. Are you described here? Are you one who does not surrender to the teaching of Christ, who cannot stomach the claims that he makes? That he has come from heaven and that he has made a way for your sin to be dealt with. Consider this carefully, for in the end, Jesus will be proven to be right. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Or are we among those who claim to be Christians and think ourselves Christians, but whose fundamental loyalty is not given to Jesus Christ? How will we know? How can we know whether we are a Judas or a Peter? Well, I would imagine that some of you have considered such a question before. And if you haven't, you will at some point in your Christian life. In fact, it might be the kind of question that you will ask many times in the years to come. And it isn't a wrong question or unfair question to ask. In many respects, it's a real question and an honest question. So how might you answer this question? Well, let me encourage you to answer it with a question. And this question is the question to ask when you are urged and tempted to give up Christ and go back to the world. It is the question to ask in moments of doubt and uncertainty. It is the question to ask when you think to yourself, am I a Peter or am I a Judas? When you find yourself at that moment, when you find yourself at that place, are there any more magnificent words than these? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. Is this your confession? Is this what your heart knows to be true? Is this truth where your heart is set for the hope for the life to come? To ask the question is to answer the doubting voices. It's to answer the world that would tell you that you're really missing out and that Jesus really isn't all that important in this life. To ask this question is to come to the heart of the matter. It's for faith to recognize that despite all of the competing voices to the contrary, there is life in no other than in Christ. The things of this world really are passing away. And the kingdom of the Savior is eternal. And when your faith comes to this point and is reminded of this truth again, even though it's a struggle to get there, you find your rest in Jesus and in no other. Faith's gaze is once again fixed upon him who is the beginning and the end of faith. Upon him whose promises are sure. Upon him who will not lose a single one of those given to him by the Heavenly Father. It's faith that says to the Savior, I am your disciple, and my hope is found only in you. Give me grace to follow wherever you would have me to go. Give me more grace to live faithfully to your word. As you have promised, never leave me nor forsake me. It's for faith to say, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. Only in you, and you alone, is eternal life to be found. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ. And that in him there is nowhere else for us to go. And so may we go to him over and over again in the lives of our faith. May you strengthen our faith to run to Christ, to run to him even after we have strayed, even in moments of denial, as will happen even in the life of Peter. indeed always draw us back to yourself. And we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word that even warns us of the likes of Judas and others who turn away from you. And in hearing these warnings, indeed, give us ears to hear them, so that we might run to our Savior all the more fully and freely and quickly. Direct our faith, we ask, to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.